Salvation is the heart of the New Testament. No surprise there, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the ministry of Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. But along with the good news of the gospel is a closely related theme that is critically important. Having set forth the truth of the gospel, the New Testament writers were very concerned that people not be deceived about the genuineness of their salvation. Thus, the New Testament constantly challenges professing believers to examine themselves to make certain that their faith is genuine. And by the way, if your faith is genuine, you have nothing to be worried about, nothing to be concerned about. So it doesn't hurt to say, Lord, is this real in me? God, am I seeing things clearly in terms of my relationship with you? Concern for the genuineness of salvation was first addressed in the New Testament by the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. In a move that seems shocking in our day of seeker-sensitive explanations and presentations of the gospel, John boldly confronted the false believers of his day. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Note that last phrase. If there's genuine repentance, there is fruit that can be demonstrated and seen. And in one of the most sobering passages in the entire Bible, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The Apostle Paul also warned people not to be deceived about the reality of their salvation. To the Corinthians, he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Paul also cautioned Titus, a young pastor, to be wary of those who claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Unfortunately, despite the clear warnings of Scripture, many people today continue to be deceived about their true spiritual condition. Though they think they are on the narrow road that leads to heaven, many are actually on the broad road that leads to hell. They base their false assurance of salvation on a number of false proofs that in reality prove nothing. False proofs? Like what? Well, let's start down several things the New Testament mentions. First, many people rest their hope of salvation on a past event. As a young child, they may have prayed what they believed to be a magic prayer to receive Christ. Maybe they walked down the aisle of a church in response to an altar call, and yet nothing in their life changed. There never was any life transformation. Listen to your pastor. Genuine faith always produces life transformation. Always. Your values change. Your priorities change. Your attitudes change. Your behaviors change. nowhere does Scripture point to praying a magic prayer in order to validate salvation. Nowhere. It does not exist in the Bible. The true test is a life transformed. What other proofs, false proofs, of salvation would there be? Many people rest the hope of their salvation on a superficially moral life. It's true that Christians should live lives of moral purity. However, the reverse is not true. Not all who live outwardly moral lives are saved. Many unbelievers are honest, kind, and generous. Such behavior is commendable, but this says nothing about their spiritual condition. It may impress man who looks at the outward appearance, but it will not deceive the Lord who looks at the heart. Although they were outwardly moral, Jesus scathingly denounces the religious leaders of his day. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Unsaved people may behave with a measure of morality for many reasons. Some do so because they're afraid of God. Children often lead moral lives to please their parents or to avoid punishment. Most tragically of all, many people believe that living a moral life will get them to heaven. That was my testimony growing up. I was a Sunday school boy. I did all the Jesus verses, all the Jesus songs. I got good grades in school. I was a safety patrol and a library aide. I thought, if anybody's going to heaven, it's me. Look how good I am. Whatever the motivation, external morality saves no one. What other false proofs are there? Many people rest their hope of salvation on believing in God. We discussed this in our Easter message last Sunday. Simply believing the facts about the gospel is not evidence of salvation. Jesus talked to fellow Jews about believing in one God and a culture that believed in many gods. Then he said, "Even the demons believe and shudder." Of course, we do need to know the facts of the gospel, that God is holy, that we are sinners for whom Christ died, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But mere intellectual assent to these truths does not equal saving faith, which, by necessity, must include trust, commitment, and allegiance to Christ. To know the truth, but to refuse to act on it, only results in greater condemnation, not salvation. There's one more false proof I want to mention. Many people rest their hope of salvation on religious activity. Many who are walking on the broad road to hell attend church, have been baptized, take communion, and participate in a variety of religious activities. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, they are deceived into thinking that their religious activity proves their salvation. Speaking of a group who shared the same deception, God declared, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul teaches us how to distinguish between genuine faith and false faith. Please follow along as I read these verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Within these verses, Paul presents five qualities of true believers. The first one is this: true believers rejoice in the Lord. From verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, or rejoicing, is an important theme in Philippians, and throughout the New Testament, for that matter, where some form of this word appears 150 times. Here, Paul connects rejoicing to a relationship, commanding believers to rejoice in the Lord. The sphere in which joy best exists is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of which Paul writes, again, is not the same thing as happiness. We've talked about this throughout this message series. Please be reminded that happiness is based on circumstances. When circumstances are good, you're good. When circumstances are bad, you're bad. Joy is different. Joy is a deep and abiding confidence that, regardless of circumstances, all is well between you and the Lord. In fact, joy continues in the midst of weakness, pain, suffering, and even death. Biblical joy produces a deep confidence that is based on a trust in God, in His purposes, and in His power. Joy is not a humanly produced emotion. The fact that Paul commands it shows that rejoicing is a choice of obedience. Thus, rejoicing is a mark of true believers. If, when your heart is breaking, you still praise God, that's an indicator of a relationship with Christ. Number two, true believers exercise discernment. Discernment, from verses 1 and 2. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. After commanding the Philippians to rejoice, Paul turns to his next major theme. This strong warning implies another distinguishing mark of true believers: their ability to discern. No one who does not understand the fundamental truths of the gospel can be saved. But since discernment, like faith, needs to grow and mature, pastors and other church leaders must warn the church about false teachers. Thus, for Paul to write the same thing again was no trouble to him, because it was a necessary safeguard for the Philippian believers. False teachers who were proclaiming salvation through religious rituals posed a serious threat to believers in Philippi. So Paul warned the Philippians so they would not stumble. This is one of the key roles of pastors. Let me ask you a question. If you were hiking on a thin ledge on the side of a mountain, And if you were about to take a step that would potentially be fatal, would you want someone to warn you? Of course you would. We all would. So why is it that when someone warns us about a potentially fatal step spiritually, we often don't want to hear it? May I share a personal observation? When people are not walking obediently with God, here's what I've experienced in my own life. They avoid me like the plague. I'm telling you, they don't return phone calls, they don't return emails, they don't return text messages. All of a sudden, I no longer exist. I'll let you be free to draw your own conclusions as to why. The warning that Paul was giving here is something that he had previously mentioned. Paul was very likely talking about the exhortation that he had just given in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In this passage, Paul told the Philippians not to be alarmed by their opponents, meaning they clearly have some opponents. Rather, he tells the Philippians how to recognize them. He describes these false teachers who oppose the gospel using three terms, each one being introduced with the word beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. The Greek word that translates here as dogs is not referring to pet dogs. Rather, it's referring to the wild dogs that plagued ancient cities. These mongrels roamed in packs, feeding on garbage and sometimes, at least on occasion, attacking humans. They were despised. And as you might expect, the term dogs was a very derogatory term. In fact, Jews commonly referred to Gentiles, whom they hated, as dogs. Amazingly, Paul, a Jew, called these Jewish teachers false dogs. Sounds pretty bad. Paul's description of them was fitting. Are dogs unclean and filthy? How many of you have dogs? False teachers are also unclean and filthy. We have three dogs. Biscuit and Gravy, kind of a southern thing, and Austin's dog, Beretta. Don't make me talk about the things and places I've seen dogs lick. Bad mental image. Are wild dogs dangerous? False teachers who teach salvation by religious works are also dangerous. In today's climate of tolerance and diversity, Paul's words may seem harsh and unloving. And yet, truth and love are not mutually exclusive. Believers are called to both, as well as to discernment. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Those who teach otherwise are dangerous. They are savage dogs who pull people away from God and toward an eternity in hell. That's dangerous. Pastors must warn their flocks about avoiding such heretics. By describing them as the false circumcision, Paul clearly identified these teachers as people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish legalists who denied the gospel of grace, teaching instead that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses were necessary for salvation. That teaching is absolute heresy. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Circumcision has always been essential to the Jewish people because it's the distinguishing mark of God's covenant with their forefather, Abraham. So closely did they identify with circumcision that they referred to fellow Jews as the circumcision, and they referred to Gentiles as the uncircumcision. In obedience to God's command, every Jewish boy was and is circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Circumcision was a symbol picturing man's extreme need to be cleansed from his sin at the deepest level of his being. The bloodshed involved in the physical act of circumcision symbolizes the need for a blood sacrifice to accomplish this cleansing. Like baptism, circumcision was to be an outward picture of an inward heart reality. God commanded the Israelites, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." Sadly, by Paul's day, circumcision had become a mere outward ritual, emptied of its intended spiritual significance. The point is this: no ritual, not circumcision, baptism, communion, or any other ritual can transform your heart. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can transform your heart. All religious rituals, including circumcision, are meaningless if they do not reflect a changed heart. True believers discern the difference between the truth of God's word and the heresy of false teachers. What else? Number three, true believers worship in the Spirit. From verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." Unlike the Judaizers, followers of Christ are the true circumcision. Another quality of a true believer is a heart that overflows with worship. This involves giving adoration and praise to God. Humans are made to worship God. However, worship prompted by tradition or fear or to gain blessings is unacceptable to God. The Spirit of God, who lives within believers, moves us toward heartfelt worship out of love for God. When you realize how good God has been to you, when you realize that by grace, by undeserved favor, He has forgiven your sins and saved your soul, your heart is moved to worship. And if it's not moved to worship, something is terribly wrong. That is why when people come to church and they have little or no interest in worshiping God, I am concerned for their salvation. Those who know God are compelled to worship God. Speaking to a Samaritan woman, Jesus defined true and acceptable worship. Shocked by Jesus' knowledge of her sinful life, this woman tried to change the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." In response, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." True worship takes place in the heart, not at a sacred location. True believers are those who worship God from their heart in obedience to His Word. In Psalm 95:6, the last song we sang reflects that verse. David exhorts, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." True worship goes beyond singing hymns or contemporary songs or just participating in a worship service. The essence of worship is living a life of obedient service to God. True worship involves every aspect of life. True worshipers love God. This is in stark contrast to unbelievers who either hate or ignore God. True worshipers find their joy in God. According to Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is their strength. True worshipers have a confident trust in God that produces peace. This peace is based not on their circumstances, but on a relationship with God. They can exclaim with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." True worshipers are devoted to God. They worship the Lord their God and serve Him only. True believers are not simply marked by attending church. True believers are marked by a worshiping heart. Number four, true believers glory in Christ Jesus. From verse 3, "And glory in Christ Jesus," it says. The Greek word for glory describes boasting with exuberant joy about that which a person is most proud. You know, somebody mentioned adding me on Facebook this morning, and I said, "Be careful, Facebook tells on people." And certainly it does. You know, we're talking about glorying in God, glorying in the Lord. Facebook often says what we glory in, does it not? People post pictures of their children constantly on Facebook. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, but there is a certain glorying that many parents have in their kids. People put their team's photos or logos on when their team wins a big game. They glory in their sports teams. I like sports. I'm okay with that. People even put their scrambled eggs on Facebook. I guess they glory in scrambled eggs. But do you know what amazes me? The same people who can glory in their children, glory in their sports team, and even glory in their scrambled eggs, at times won't put one word about Jesus on Facebook. Who or what are you glorying in? If Jesus is your glory, wouldn't you think that He would be somewhere on Facebook in prominence? We tell on ourselves with Facebook. True believers give the credit for all that they are and all that they have to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, Paul said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In contrast, false believers boast according to the flesh. They believe that their good works and their religious activities will earn them favor with God. And they would be wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those who think that they can earn God's grace by their own good works give evidence that they lack saving faith. Number five, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. And that's exactly what it says in verse 3. The flesh represents man's fallen, sinful nature. We all got it. It pictures human ability apart from God. Unlike many who boast according to the flesh, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. They understand that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And they agree with Paul's declaration, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Because our sinful nature is fallen and unredeemed, it cannot do anything to please God. Therefore, it is a distinguishing characteristic of believers that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, believers walk in different ways than those who are not believers. There is a visible, demonstrable difference in the way that believers walk by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit of God who lives inside of believers. Because of the huge influence of our sinful flesh, what theologians call total depravity, no one can in any way merit salvation. It is only those who embrace salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, who are saved. This is a mark of the genuine repentance that is necessary for saving faith, turning away from sinful self-effort and turning to Christ, depending on Christ alone for salvation. True repentance involves sorrow over the sinful things we've done. False repentance involves sorrow over only the consequences of what we've done. You see the difference, do you not? Only true repentance, which puts no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our own abilities, leads to salvation. You've now heard what God's Word says about five qualities of true believers. So what do you think? According to the standard of God's Word, are you a true believer? Enough for today. Let's pray.